I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you will hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box. Well, welcome back to Beyond the Box, folks. It is good to have you back. Ray, it's always good to be with you.
Yes, my friend. I'm with you.
That's good. It would be a boring show if it was just
a good
me.
Thing.
Yeah. I don't think people would enjoy it as much if it were just me talking.
Well, I don't know. Maybe we should try it sometime. See what kind of comments we get. You never can tell.
Well, I can guarantee the jokes would be a lot cornier if I didn't worry about somebody on the other end of the line listening to them.
I'm your partner in cheese, I guess.
That's right. Or the commander in cheese. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I'm probably
that.
The commander in cheese, actually. That was pretty good, Steve. That was pretty good. I don't know. I think you just earned the title right there. Right. I think my government just got overthrown and there was a coup.
Now you
are the commander in cheese.
That's right. Oh, man. Were you doing all right, bud?
Man, I'm doing good. And yourself?
I am doing fine. Listen, we got some good responses to our last episode. For those of you that maybe haven't listened yet to Atonement Part 1, we are doing a series on different theories of the Atonement, which I have to say sounds like it would be extremely stuffy and extremely dry. But we managed to actually have some fun with it, and we got some really good comments in response. Did get one email from a listener. I won't embarrass him by naming him, but he was a little bit concerned that it was too academic and not enough real-life application. But I think we're going to try, Ray, as we go through this series, to, at least in the wrap-up of all these theories, to talk even more about the practical application that you and I see in the importance of this this particular doctrine that we're talking about.
Well, I mean, it's like I was telling you before, if you think about it, the atonement, or what happened on the cross and in the resurrection, how we interpret the phrase, Jesus died for our sins, is really the heart of our faith. And as the heart of our faith, it really determines how we view God, what our image of God is. So to me, it has huge practical implications for how we live our lives, because, you know, some atonement theories lend themselves to a view of possibly an angry God or a vengeful or a punitive God. Other ones lend themselves to God being more merciful or more more about rescuing us. So, you know, I definitely think there's some huge practical implications here.
Yeah, I agree with you. I do. Last time we talked about the penal substitution theory, which also sometimes I think is referred to as the satisfaction theory. Is that correct?
Well, actually, the satisfaction theory was what Anselm came up with in the 1000s. And so the satisfaction theory and the penal substitution are actually two different things.
Okay.
The satisfaction was a precursor to the penal substitution view, but the penal substitution kind of took it from just simply being justice being restored in the universe to, you know, God had to punish someone to make things right.
Oh, true. Okay, yeah. And I remember you making that distinction last time. I just had kind of forgotten about that. Sometimes these terms get a little bit muddled in my mind because they get changed over the centuries, and or sometimes people use the same term and mean it in two different ways.
Well, that's the thing, is I think so many theological terms have been, you know, they've been adapted or taken hostage, by people throughout different cultures, so that you end up saying something or meaning something totally different than what that phrase says. So that happens a lot, I think, and I'm sure I do it a lot.
Well, and I've actually heard it say, I don't know if I can quote this exactly the way I've heard it, but I've heard the concept that in a debate, the one who can define the terms is the one who will win the debate. Because basically, if you can make the words mean what you want them to mean to make your point, you force your opponent to have to use those words in your context.
Yeah, wow.
So I think a lot of times that does happen, not necessarily intentionally to manipulate the debate at all, but I think in theology that happens a lot, where people say, oh, well, when I use the term X, I mean Y and Z. And suddenly you can't use that term for anything else because they've defined it in the context of that debate.
That's a good point. So really the most important thing that we can do when entering any kind of discussion on something that's controversial is to define our terms up front, I guess.
Exactly, yeah. And that does, I think sometimes it's easy to forget that because we assume, especially if we've been using a word a certain way for a long time, we assume then that everybody uses it in the same way.
Well, and hopefully in terms of our discussion, let me back up to what I was just saying. I wasn't saying hopefully we can define the terms so therefore we can win.
No.
What I'm really trying to say is, I guess what I want to say is I want us to define the terms so that there's no confusion, so that people understand what we mean. We're not trying to win here.
I didn't mean to imply that, bro.
Oh,
I'm sorry. That kind of came out wrong.
I started hearing the head scratching going on out in listening land. So,
yeah. Well, and in light of that, you know, we had a comment on our last episode, and yet it really related to previous episodes we had done about the power of your words. A listener said that they felt like we were kind of defining doctrine of something outside of the basics. And I explained a little bit in my response to that comment that we really don't try to do that in these podcasts. Sometimes when we're passionate about something or we really believe something strongly, then it's going to come across that way. It's going to sound like we're telling everybody, you need to believe this. Because sometimes, frankly, we have trouble understanding why anybody would want to believe it a different way.
Right.
But the reality is that nothing in our podcast is ever construed as laying down the line for somebody else and saying, you must believe this way. We just present our thoughts. And, you know, like we say in the introduction each week, we're just thinking out loud. Sometimes that comes across pretty dogmatic sounding, but it's not meant to be, you must believe like us or else. You
well,
know, we never take that approach.
We're passionate about what we believe and where we're at, but I like the way you put it in the comments. You know, just because we're passionate about it doesn't mean that we're not open for more discussion and doesn't mean we're not open to changing our minds. It just
means that... Yeah, and if you can change my mind, I'll be equally passionate about the other
view. Exactly. It simply means that right now, this is the best that we can see it. And if someone can show it to us in a better light, then we're totally open to that. And we'll probably, it's like right now, there's all these things that I believe right now that I am very passionate about that even 2 or 3 years ago, I was on the exact opposite end of the spectrum being passionate about the antithesis of what we're talking about. So
I'm with you.
Case in point.
Yeah. Well, and I want to apologize to our listeners and to you, Ray, if I end up being distracted for the first part of this episode. I am paying attention to a sports game on my computer while we're talking about this, so I will try my best.
This is a turn here. Wait a minute. I thought that was my job.
That is normally your realm. You are the sports enthusiast on Beyond the Box, but I happen to be a pretty lifelong fan of the Philadelphia Phillies, and they are on the verge of clinching their National East Division tonight. So I'm kind of watching the play-by-play on my computer while we talk. I apologize for that because I really should focus strictly on the discussion, but I'm just having trouble keeping one eye at least off the screen.
Well, if I ask a question or something and I don't get a response, that at least gave me an explanation up front. So,
well, the thing is, you'll get a response. It may just have nothing to do with the question.
It may be, go, 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 go. If you start singing, take me out to the ball game or something.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, they're almost into the seventh inning, so I may have to sing here for a little bit.
We'll take a break for the stretch here.
Anyway, I'm mostly joking about that. I just switched off of that tab now. I'm going to look at something else. We are going to talk tonight, Ray, about the next view in our series, which, in my understanding, is considered by many to have been the pretty much the widely held view of the atonement for about the first 1,000 years of Western Christianity, and is still, in my understanding, and you mentioned this on the last episode, the widely held view of the Eastern Church even to this day, correct?
Right, that's correct. This
and that
is
view
the,
is?
The Christus Victor view.
Yeah, and we've actually talked about this on the podcast before. We did an episode on this theory at one point, and I Can't really remember how long ago that was. Do you happen to know, Ray?
Yeah, it's been, golly, it's been close to a year, Steve. I would say it's been really close to a year since we've done that. It was, I know it was last year. I'm pretty sure about that.
Wow, goodness.
But in the time since then, I know I've been studying on it a lot more as I've been studying about other atonement theories, and I feel like I've got a lot better understanding of it now. Then we were kind of thinking out loud about it and processing some things.
Right.
But since then, you know, I've done quite a bit more reading and trying to understand a little more. So I can, you know, I can know what I'm talking about when I talk about it.
That's always a good thing to shoot for.
Defining those terms, it's really important.
Right.
That is, if I want to win. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding.
Well, the Christus Victor title sounds kind of stuffy to me because it's Latin. But what? Break it down for us, Ray. What's the basics of this view that we're going to be looking at in this episode?
Well, let's go over a little history of it. As you mentioned, the Christus Victor view, or, you know, for us who can't figure out that little bit of Latin there, which should be pretty darn obvious, but basically just Christ as the victor or Christ as the conqueror.
It had nothing to do with my wife, Christy.
Huh? It had nothing to do with Christy. It was Christus, not Christy. Although Christy probably is the victor in your marriage, if you're a smart man.
No comment.
Because, you know, happy wife, happy life. But anyway, okay.
This is...
But
anyway,
everybody's going, man, they're burning 11 minutes here. Come on, people, get
yeah,
on.
Yeah, right.
Anyway, the Christus Victor view was basically the predominant and dominating view for the first 1,000 years of both the Eastern and the Western Church. Now, in saying that, it doesn't mean that there was this singular monolithic Christus Victor view that everybody held to unquestioningly. There were a lot of different interpretations as to what it meant for Jesus to conquer his enemies, what it meant for evil to be overcome with good.
Right.
But we're just going to go over two of the main strands of thought that started in the second century, which is just, you know, around the year 150. You're only talking 100 years removed from Christ, all the way through, you know, one of the other theories we'll go over is probably in the 300s to 400s. So these were dominating views for the first 1,000 years before Anselm, which is who we talked about last week with the satisfaction theory. Basically, the Christus Victor view, just as an overarching theme, it basically has to do with the idea that the earth is this cosmic war zone where this battle between good and evil is being waged, a battle between Satan and between God, and that mankind has been taken hostage by the devil or by the forces of evil through the fall, and therefore is being held captive by him to do his will, which the New Testament actually has a scripture that basically says that verbatim.
Right.
So it's this idea that sin is more than just an individual act, like it is in the penal substitution view, where sin is these individual acts of disobedience that we do to God. Instead, sin is a power that holds us in its grasp, and us doing deeds of sin are simply the result of us being under the control and dominion of sin or the devil.
So sin versus sins, in a sense.
Say that again. I missed you.
Well, sin versus sins, the state of sin.
Thank you.
Versus the acts of sin.
Exactly. Right? Whereas penal substitution would basically, they look at the problem as being rebellion against God, and those individual acts are each individual's rebellion against God. The Christus Victor view is a more universal, it has bigger implications. It's more about sin taking over the entire cosmos. That sin, when I say, I shouldn't say taken over, sin affected the entire cosmos, or maybe a better word is sin infected the entire cosmos.
Sure.
And Romans 8 kind of bears that out when it talks about even creation itself groans, waiting to be redeemed. And then it goes on, the Christus Victor view basically says, okay, there's this struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan. Now, we need to be careful here not to look at it as there's a struggle between two equally opposing forces, between God and someone who's equally as powerful as God, Satan. Instead, it's Satan is a created being in this view, a created by God, but who rebelled against God. But God, instead of simply throwing Satan out, instead of simply annihilating Satan, observed Satan's right to, I'm trying to think how to say this without, because there can be some problematic ways to say this.
Sure, exactly. Well, we can dissect it as we go.
We will dissect it as we go. I mean, this sure. When we get to the negative section, this is probably one that we'll deal with. But the idea that God, whereas Satan operates through coercion, through violence, through hostile takeover, that God is the exact opposite, and he always operates through love, through persuasion instead of coercion, and therefore he refused to just simply come in and kick Satan out. Instead, he observed the rules of fair play, so to speak, and because we had submitted to Satan, because we had submitted to Satan's lies and Satan's deceit, therefore, in some way, Satan had a right to have dominion over us. Now, the next part is that in this overarching view, and like I said, we'll get into a couple of strands of it in a moment, but in this overarching view, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were God coming onto the scene, rebelling against the powers of evil. Every one of his acts of love, his healings, his teachings, everything he did was an act of warfare. It was him warring against this hostile kingdom, this evil kingdom. So, for instance, when Jesus touched a leper, it was him rebelling against class systems and caste systems. You know, when Jesus had something to do with the Samaritan woman, when he spoke with her and treated her like a normal human being instead of like a second class citizen, he was rebelling against the evil of racism. You know, when he refused to fight back the violence that was overtaking him in the Garden of Gethsemane that would take him to the cross. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they were doing." He was overthrowing violence through love. So
looking at
Jesus
it like a nonviolent rebellion kind of idea.
Exactly. Okay. That basically God's way of doing things, that God was going to do everything antithetical to how Satan did it. Maybe I should back up and say that Satan was originally doing everything antithetical to the way God did things. But
I was just about to say that.
Instead of God adapting his means to fight fire with fire, God refused to change and instead was who he was and used love to overcome evil. Now, the next part of it is that, you know, Jesus' life, of course, it was an act of rebellion, but because of his rebellion against the evil powers, he was crucified, killed, and stuck in a grave. That the logical outcome of rebelling against the powers that be, and I mean that both in the demonic spiritual sense and also in the physical sense, because in this view, the powers that run the world, that are in authority, are basically run, you know, that there is a demonic element there, that there is a spiritual side, that many of the world powers are run by, you know, demonic influence in this view. So therefore, when Jesus rebelled against the powers, those same powers were the ones who crucified him and sent him to his grave. But what they didn't realize in this view was that Jesus, being raised from the dead, was going to triumph over not just sin, not just Satan, not just evil, but over death itself, so that the cycle of death began to work backwards toward the Garden of Eden, so that God would restore creation, making a new creation in which his original will would be finally fulfilled.
And is there any sense in this particular view of how or when that new creation comes into play, or is it just that's the result of the atonement?
In this view, it's kind of like, the best example I've heard is it's kind of like in World War II when you had D-Day on the beaches of Normandy.
Right.
After D-Day, the war was over. It was totally over. I mean, Germany was done. But there were still skirmishes that broke out. There was still fighting because a lot of people didn't know the war was over. So basically, people inside the Christus Victor view would say that the time we're living in now is the space between D-Day and V-Day, between D-Day, okay, Decision Day, and V-Day, Victory Day.
Gotcha.
So that, you know, it's that whole thing of, you know, Jesus won the victory on the cross over all the forces of evil. But right, now we as the church are to enforce that victory until one day when the new creation is fully realized in the entire cosmos and not just in us.
Okay, got you.
Now, some of the scriptural support for just, like I say, the overarching theme of the Christus Victor view, this one to me is an interesting one. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, which basically talks about God saying to his son, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So basically, mm-hmm, God speaking with Jesus is how we would probably interpret that.
Well, I think Paul interprets that for us.
He does. Paul goes on to interpret that. I'm glad you mentioned that. So it's not just us.
Right.
But basically, Jesus, you know, that scripture about Jesus' enemies being made his footstool is right, the most cited Old Testament reference in the entire New Testament.
No kidding.
It is the most used Old Testament passage in all the New Testament. I found that really interesting.
Huh.
Psalm 110, verse 1, is referenced over and over and over again throughout the entire New Testament,
wow,
which is really interesting because that's a warfare scripture, his enemies
right,
being made his footstool.
Sure.
Some other things, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when Peter's at the house of Cornelius and he's explaining mm-hmm, the gospel to Cornelius, he basically says, this is exactly what he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil."
Mm-hmm.
1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that the reason Jesus came in that scripture was to totally undo and destroy the works of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's commission in the book of Acts. I remember when he's on the road to Damascus, Saul on the road to Damascus.
Right.
Jesus says to him that he is going to use him to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then
right,
Paul goes on in Colossians to kind of spell that out and says that when we trust in Jesus and in the victory that he won, that we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into God's mm-hmm, kingdom.
He also uses that same kind of language in Thessalonians.
Yes, yes. I'm glad you brought that up. But I think this all through his epistles, you'll mm-hmm, notice that there's lots and lots of warfare language.
Right.
In the Old Testament, there was, you know, there were sea monsters and all these things because the Old Testament worldview, they viewed all of these cosmic forces outside of the earth as having direct influence upon the earth. Sometimes they use, mm-hmm, you know, metaphors
right,
like Job, I think, talks about Leviathan and all these kinds
right,
of things.
Uh-huh.
But usually they were using that to basically try and give an image to an outside power that was directly influencing what was going on upon the earth.
Which we should probably interject here and point out is a view that is held by a lot of religions.
Definitely, yes.
It's not specific to Christianity, but it really drives home that natural versus supernatural. You know, kind of like when Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, and he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood,
exactly,
but against powers and principalities. This notion that there's something else beyond what we see and touch that is, if not in control, is definitely influencing and participating in our physical environment.
Exactly. That's one of the that's one of the interesting things about it, is it does kind of gel with all of the other ancient Eastern views
right,
about the supernatural, that what went on here on Earth was simply a shadow of what was going on in another dimension.
And the fact that it gels with a lot of other Eastern views and religions is simply evidence that Christianity is false and it just copied.
it I just had to throw that out there. It just means to throw it out.
I know that Sid's going to bring that up in the comment stream. I can feel it already.
Well, I think it's interesting. You know, I think an interesting thing about that is it's kind of the scripture. I can't remember where it's at, but it talks about how God put eternity in our hearts.
Right.
That, in other words, I think that ever since the fall, in each culture, you can mm-hmm. see grains and strands yeah. of, you know, of the truth.
Right.
The fact that every single culture in the ancient world, he believed that sacrifice would somehow appease the gods or mm-hmm. take away. If it didn't appease the gods, like the penal substitution view, then it right. somehow would take away wrongdoing and guilt and sin from their lives. I mean, yeah. these are pretty common things throughout all the world. Mm-hmm. And yeah. like you said, you can either view them two ways. Either, you know, God set eternity in our hearts and there's a right. strand of truth in every culture, or everything's false and we should just throw it all and become right. atheist. I mean, you know, you can yeah. view it both ways.
Yep.
Now, with the Christus Victor view, like I said, it's not a monolithic, singular worldview. There were a lot of different ways that this played out, because you can imagine, here comes Jesus on the scene. The Jews are expecting a Messiah who's going to overturn Rome, kick them out, and give Israel back its national sovereignty.
Right.
And instead, you've got this prophet that goes around with bare feet and poor and hanging out with the down and outs, and then he ends up on a cross. I mean, yeah. this was not what they expected. But then mm-hmm. the resurrection was really not what they expected. So
right.
when he was raised from the dead, you know, you've got a lot of followers of Jesus, I think, maybe scrambling, trying to come to terms with what just happened.
Sure.
What does all mean? You know?
Yeah, exactly.
And I believe, you know, of course I believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that gave people like Paul and Luke and different people like that some insight into what was going on. But even after the apostolic age, mm-hmm. you still had believers trying to come to terms with, what does this all mean? You know, what does this mean? And for those first three centuries after Christianity, you have believers that are completely in conflict with the powers of their age, the Roman Empire. Because mm-hmm. while Rome is saying Caesar is Lord, they're going around saying Jesus is Lord.
Right.
And so they're being fed the lions and burned and you name it. So for them, this Christus Victor view took on a whole new dimension, because not only sure. was it something that they saw as a grand narrative that was being played out in the spiritual realm, but they mm-hmm. believed that narrative was having implications in their daily life as yeah. they were basically doing war with the powers that be, which were influenced by the demonic powers.
Mm-hmm.
So they began to try to figure this out. What does this all mean? And you've got a guy named Irenaeus who lived in the second century, around 150 or something like that, who talked a lot about what this whole thing meant. Tried mm-hmm. to figure out everyone believed in the atonement. They believed that somehow Jesus had taken away sin. But you've right. got somebody like Irenaeus that comes on the scene and says, well, let's talk about how he did it. What happened? Mm-hmm. How did this work? Mm-hmm. So he had this view, and he had multiple views, but this one view that became popular was what you call recapitulation. That in Jesus, there was a grand recapitulation. That, in other words, in Jesus, God both summed up the old humanity and mm-hmm. restored humanity to a new state, or should you say an ancient new state.
Right.
That God restored creation and made a new creation in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that therefore God in Jesus was summing up the old man and creating the new. And Paul right. alludes a lot to this when he talks about the second Adam and this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, they would look at it as Jesus went through his entire life, whereas Adam, when he was presented with temptation, gave in to temptation and therefore subjected us all to the fall and to sin and death and all of the stuff that came with the curse. Instead, mm-hmm. Jesus lived his life making right choices and living in obedience and therefore opening up the possibility that life could come again.
Right.
In the view of recapitulation, the incarnation is really, really important, because kind of the idea is that Jesus, by being divine, becoming human, united humanity and divinity into one whole, so that no longer was there a break between God and man. But in the man Christ Jesus, there was this recapitulation, this restoring of humanity,
right,
that took place in Jesus, where God could now be united again with man. And Jesus was kind of the seed of that, and the cause of that, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Well, that seems to go along with what you said. Let me think back here. When you were talking about, was it Peter's sermon in Acts 2, where he talked about God anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, Acts chapter 10, when he's talking to Cornelius, yeah.
Oh, Acts chapter 10, I'm sorry, yeah. Cornelius. Yeah, that notion that Jesus was in some way infused with deity to become or to be a God-man,
yeah,
so to speak.
Yeah, exactly.
And then, of course, we've talked before how Peter mentions that we become partakers of the divine nature, and elsewhere it says that the same Holy Spirit that did all these things in Jesus is at work in us as well.
Yes, absolutely. In the recapitulation idea, basically, it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, you know, that mortality will be swallowed up by immortality,
yep, exactly,
that the corruptible will be swallowed up by the incorruptible. The idea was that Jesus consumed sin and the old man in himself. He united that old man with the divine and therefore purified it and cleansed it of all of the curse.
So whereas the penal substitution theory that we talked about in the last episode seems to deal mostly, if not exclusively, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this, what you're describing now, takes into account his entire life.
This is, to me, this is one of the greatest positives of the Christus Victor view, is it probably gives the greatest amount of synthesis to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, whereas most views just simply focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Right.
The Christus Victor view views the life of Jesus as equal importance to the death of Jesus and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, to me, it's a huge strength because, you know, if penal substitution is correct, then why did Jesus live 33 years why didn't God just, you know, come down, get on the cross, you know, etc.?
Yeah.
What was the importance of him living? In the penal substitution view, Jesus was born to die. I mean, that was the whole reason he was born. Whereas in Christus Victor, like I say, there's a lot of different strands that come out of this, but in the recapitulation basically gives as much validity to the life of Jesus, or as much significance to the life of Jesus as the death and resurrection. So,
well, and I, let me, excuse me, let me backtrack a little bit, because I think I may have overstated that case a bit, and I want to see how you take to this revision. Because I'm thinking specifically of Calvinism, that places a lot of emphasis on the active obedience of Jesus as part of our justification. In the penal satisfaction theory or penal substitution theory, would it be fair to say that the life of Christ leading up to his death was what qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice?
That it actually, in that, I'm glad you brought that up. In the penal substitution view, from the way I understand it, the significance of Jesus's life was not necessarily his teachings and all of those things, but the fact that he lived sinlessly and therefore could be a pure sacrifice.
Could be a pure sacrifice. The emphasis is still on the sacrifice, I think, which is the point I started to make, and I just kind of overstated that. But here we're talking about his significance, not just in making him...
Not just in preparing
an appropriate
him for
candidate.
Death.
Right, exactly. But also accomplishing a lot within his life
exactly.
that was significant in and of itself.
And that his life was part of the atoning work.
Right.
That it was part of our reconciliation, not simply his death and resurrection.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, the recapitulation, you know, this was one of the major strands. Probably the most known strand of Christus Victor, though, is what you call the ransom theory. This is the most popular theory out of the Christus Victor view.
Right. This is the one I'm the most familiar with in terms of Christus Victor.
Yeah. The ransom theory was also held to by Arrhenius and et cetera, et cetera. Some people, most people for the first 1,000 years actually held to the ransom view from the way I understand it. But mm-hmm. they interpreted it, how it played out in different ways. Who was the ransom paid to, et cetera. I'm getting ahead of myself, but...
Well, sure, and let me throw a disclaimer in here, right, too, because I just feel the need to put this disclaimer on this. Whenever we talk about, or anybody talks about, views that are predominant throughout a period of history, sometimes it's very, very hard to determine exactly what people in antiquity believed.
Sure, absolutely.
We have to kind of read between the lines and kind of connect some dots. So when we say that this was held for the first 1,000 years, that's the appearance that we seem to find in the writings of historians and church fathers. Reading between the lines there, we don't really see anything contrary to that. So, but sometimes, you know, what happens is you'll have a particular doctrine and we'll say, well, this was the predominant view throughout all church history. And in reality, nobody ever really even talked about it.
Well, I guess this is the way I think of it. There are definite people that we can point to that definitely believed this stuff.
Right.
And more when you look at the early church fathers, and, you know, all the way down through the first 1,000 years, the people who were the predominant historians, theologians, etc., these mm-hmm. people, you can definitely find it in their writings. And I would say it's that we could pretty conclusively say that they believed some form of this. However, when we do say it was the predominant view, we are making a leap there because, you know, we don't know for sure what the common man thought. We don't know what the normal guy who was probably illiterate in the Middle Ages.
Sure.
You know, we don't know what he thought, but...
And that's an important distinction to make, I think, because there is, I know we're getting off on a tangent here, but when have we not done that? there is a sense in which the church, and by that I mean the institution that claims a certain history, really is trying to imply in many ways that nobody else had any differing ideas.
Right.
And, you know, when you were talking about, excuse me, Christians for the first couple centuries, at least, if not past that, trying to figure out what does all this mean, you know, because the New Testament doesn't, well, first of all, the New Testament wasn't even recognized as the New Testament during that time period, so they didn't just have a book that they could read. There were many conflicting, competing views among different geographical regions and different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity at that time.
Sure.
And what we end up having is, you know, one view becomes considered the orthodox view and everything else is judged by that. But it's by no means across the board. There was one set of doctrines that everybody believed throughout Christianity. You know, there were lots of different views that took place. But this one that we're talking about is one that does show up in writings. And as far as we can tell, appears to be, at least in the thread of history that became what we know as the institutional church, was the widely held view at the official level, if that makes sense.
Well, I guess the way to say it is, with Christus Victor, like I said, there were a lot of different strands of it. But when you say the Christus Victor view, basically what you're saying is that the significant portion of the atonement was that mm-hmm. God, through the power of love, overcame Satan and the power of evil.
Right.
That's the only statement you're making. And that's why I'm saying, I think for the first 1,000 years, we can pretty conclusively say that that was a very, very dominating view.
Yes.
Now, the way it played out, like I say, whether it was recapitulation or the ransom theory or there's multiple other theories, the way it played out varied widely with people.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as this idea of Christus Victor, simply Christ as victor, and that the atonement was about God defeating Satan, good defeating evil, I don't think that there's any question but what that was pretty dominant view of the first 1,000 years.
Right.
I think that can pretty much be concluded. Now, like I say, you know, if we want to claim that the ransom theory was the main one held, you know, we've got more problems claiming that.
Yeah, because that's a subset of the Christus Victor.
Exactly.
Yeah. But I guess I'm with you on that.
The reason I'm saying this is I'm trying to distinguish it between, for instance, satisfaction or penal substitution.
Right.
I know of no writing in the first 1,000 years of Christendom which appeals to something that looks like the penal substitution of the reformers. Now,
right.
There are writings where there are things that, you know, you could possibly construe to turn into propitiation or appeasing the wrath of God, but mm-hmm. I think you've got to tinker with it through the eyes of the reformers to get there.
Imagine that. I'm sorry.
I want to be careful. I've not read the entire Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers and all that. I'm not, you know, by no stretch of the imagination have I done a thorough study of this, but
no.
From all the influences I've seen, it doesn't look like it was there until the 1000s, the 11th century.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I didn't really mean to get off too much on a tangent there. I kind of just wanted to say that, not to necessarily pick apart, in fact, not at all to pick apart what you're saying about this view, but just to kind of put that out there, because a lot of times we'll say, or people will say, you know, oh, well, this was the view held for, you know, the first 1,400 years or whatever, and that's not always necessarily a totally accurate statement. It may be the official view, but not necessarily held by all branches of Christianity.
Well, and one thing I want to be careful to say that you're really reminding me of here is we need to be careful not to say that simply because something is old or that something has been held for a long time that gives it any more validity.
Exactly.
We're not
That's a good
at all,
point.
We're not at all trying to communicate that. However, no. When you do put differing views together, one mm-hmm. piece of evidence, not a dominant piece, but one piece of evidence is how far back can you trace that?
Right.
It's we're not going to give that any more weight than we give other pieces of evidence, but
right.
it is one
but it
piece
is,
of evidence.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Because
absolutely.
To me, the burden of proof always lies on the newer theory.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
But that doesn't mean the newer theory is not true. It just means that they need to go a little farther in proving it.
Exactly.
Simply because it's not been held as long. I think that's true in any field.
That's a great way to put it. I like that.
So, anyway, sorry.
That's right.
I'm glad you brought that up because those are good clarifications that I feel like we need to make, especially considering that you and I don't align ourselves at all with the institutional church.
Right. Yeah, I find that ironic because I was thinking, you know, people may listen to this and if they get the impression somehow that we're trying to color the Christus Victor view as our favorite view, they may go, oh yeah, it's real convenient now to claim history is on your side.
Right, exactly.
and it's, so you're just pointing that out. We're not saying that that's a slam shut, you know, open and shut case toward validity. It's just,
well,
that's one of the things that it has.
And to continue down the rabbit trail, you and I would say that once again, for our listeners who think that we are making a doctrinal statement or a statement of authority here, we're not. We're simply stating our passion, but I mm-hmm. think you and I would both say that our views are, at least as we understand them, more historically Christian
yes.
than that of the institutional church, and that's why we
right.
hold these views, because
right.
we go back to people like Paul and Peter and say, mm-hmm. wait a minute, guys, this isn't what they said.
Yeah.
What came after that, the development of the institution in the fourth century,
mm-hmm.
is a totally foreign concept to Jesus and the disciples.
Right.
So, you know, in one way, we don't want to claim history too hard, but at the same time, I do think that we have a right to say, you know, we also can trace our roots a little bit, too.
Right.
So.
Right.
Anyway.
Well, yeah, we got way off on that, but
I think that's
important,
are
you ready to switch to talking about pluses and minuses? I'm kind of keeping an eye on the time here and realizing
that we've... Well, real quickly, let me just tell about the ransom theory, because that is the dominating Christus Victor view. Mm-hmm. The ransom theory basically says that Whereas in the penal substitution, we're held in bondage because we choose to be, because we're sinners who, you know, sin, and therefore we're held in bondage. The Christus Victor's view says, yes, we sin, and yes, that is a problem, but we're held in bondage because the world has been taken over by the evil one.
Right.
Paul talks about Satan being the god of this world. He even uses that terminology. The prince of the power of the air, all of these things. So the Christus Victor view says that we live in a, I mean, the ransom view says we live in a cosmic war zone, but we're more like political captives than simply willful disobedient captives. And going on with that, Irenaeus basically spoke of the death of Jesus as a ransom, which Jesus himself said. He said the Son of Man didn't come to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So as people began to play this out over the first few centuries, the question came about, okay, if there's a ransom and Jesus is the ransom, then who was the ransom paid to?
Right.
Who was the ransom given to? And the people, as they began to answer that question, more and more people began to look at Satan as the one that the ransom was paid to. A man named Origen of Alexandria, in 185, he lived around 185, he was the first one to look at the ransom as being a payment to the devil. He pictured Jesus as conquering the devil through the devil's own miscalculations, his own self-deception. Here's kind of how it went. The story basically went that, okay, we were captive to sin, and God wasn't going to overthrow the kingdom of darkness simply with force because that wasn't his nature. His nature was love.
Right. Sure.
Therefore, he had to come up with a cunning way to redeem mankind and at the same time acknowledge the rights, that our own free will in giving ourselves over to the tempter. So what God did was he basically sent Jesus as, and like I say, there some of these can become problematic, but he sent Jesus as kind of like bait on a hook. It's kind of like he knew that Jesus was, that he was something the devil couldn't resist. That by sending Jesus into the domain of humankind, that the devil would do everything in his power to kill Jesus, to overtake Jesus. But by doing that, by taking Jesus into his own kingdom, it's kind of like the Trojan horse. Inside the humanity of Christ dwelt the deity of Christ, dwelt the divinity of Christ. And so Satan kind of swallowed more than he could hold. And therefore, Jesus went into the belly of death, went into the belly of evil, and brought us out with him in the resurrection. So that basically Jesus was, and there were two different ways of developing this. The one way says in the ransom that Jesus was an actual ransom payment to the devil. That basically, God came to Satan and said, look, you've got my children in bondage, and rightfully so, because they've bowed their knee to you.
Right.
But I'll make you a deal. I will come myself and give myself over to you if you'll let my children go free. And of course, Satan, you know, Satan says, wow, this is a bigger fish, you know, so yeah, I'll make that deal. But what Satan doesn't bank on is that there is a power that's greater than death, and that God's power is greater than death. And so while he kills Jesus, he doesn't realize that 3 days later he'll rise again, and Satan's already let the captives go, and Jesus comes out of the ground with them. So that's one view. The other view is the bait on the hook, that instead of God making a deal with the devil, that he sends a Trojan horse into the devil's kingdom. And basically the story goes that, like I say, Jesus was that bait on the hook. He came into Satan's dominion as a man, and therefore as a man, Satan saw that he had a claim on him. But because Jesus was sinless, Satan really had no right on him. So by taking him into his kingdom, there was no way he could hold him. But he didn't realize that Jesus was going to release all the captives. He was going to open all the prison doors while he was there.
Right.
So that's in short, and we could go a lot farther with it. That is in short what the ransom theory of the Christus Victor view of the atonement looks like.
Okay.
Now, the question comes, why did it go away? why did the Christus Victor view, if it was the predominant view for the first 1,000 years of church history, why did it go away?
Mm-hmm.
And I think one reason could be because of the union of church and state with Constantine was a good possibility, because all of a sudden people didn't need to look at this this war between the Roman government and believers, between mm-hmm, the right. powers that be and believers, because now they're united.
Right.
Now all of the sudden the powers that be are Christian.
Right.
And obviously if they're Christian, they can't be demonically influenced. And therefore there can't be this cosmic struggle going on between good and evil anymore, because obviously good's won, because
right.
good's in power, in our opinion.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore they started thinking some different ideas, and this is what eventually led to Anselm.
Right.
So that's in short, and I know it's been 50 minutes, but that's in short, trust me, the Christus Victor view. There's a lot more that could be said about it.
Yeah. Well, one of the questions that I have seen come up with regard to specifically the ransom theory, this notion that God had to pay Satan a ransom in some form. That seems problematic to some people.
And rightfully so.
Well, yeah, in the sense that if God is the all-powerful God that we say he is, then why should he have to pay Satan anything? He could have just taken back what was rightfully his, right?
Right.
Well, go ahead.
I'm sorry, Steve. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I think that those the people who would say that definitely have a good point. Because it is problematic if you believe in an all-powerful God, that God would have to do something he didn't want to do in order to get something he wanted. But if we really look at free will as being genuine, as there genuinely is consequences to your decisions, and that maybe God had to somewhat tie his hands in order for you to have free will,
right,
by his own volition, then it suddenly makes sense that God would have to go a different route than simply kicking Satan out in order to play by his own rules.
Yeah, exactly. And I think part of how you described the foundation of this, though, kind of clarifies it for me, in the sense that God continued in his own character, which was not to violently overthrow someone else's kingdom.
Exactly.
Whether or not that kingdom was gained legally or rightfully or whatever, I think you could even get around the necessity of free will in this view by saying that, you know, however it happened that Satan acquired this kingdom, that God still remained a peaceful, loving God who was willing to pay the price to redeem back what he shouldn't have had to redeem back anyway. Let me give you an example, Ray, to kind of put a different spin on it. I shared this actually with you on the phone, so you already know what I'm going to say, but for our listeners to hear this. When I think of ransom, I think of kidnapping.
Right.
Which I realize there can be other...
Which kidnapping is a great metaphor for what the Christus Victor view says happened to humanity.
Well, I think so, because, you know, let's kind of paint an interesting picture here. If you take the story of Adam and Eve, and them, if you buy into the concept that they were somehow handing this kingdom over to Satan, to me, it's in a sense like a young child being seduced by a stranger. You know, hey, kid, you want some candy? And the kid, hops in the car and takes off with the stranger. The stranger now has control over that child. The kidnapper is now in control. And, you know, let's say, I'll use my own daughter as an example. Let's say that were to happen to my daughter, and I were to get a call from a kidnapper saying, you know, you pay me $20,000 and you get your daughter back. I don't owe that kidnapper $20,000.
Right.
And I could, perhaps, try to find some forceful way of
locating... Well, if you're Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone, right, it wouldn't pose a problem.
Right, exactly. But I'm Steve Sensenig, and that poses a problem.
That poses a problem.
Of course, that poses a problem to the $20,000 anyway, but bear with me on the metaphor. So if I willingly pay that $20,000 to get the daughter back, that does not in any way comment on whether or not I owed that money to the kidnapper or whether he was even entitled to it.
Right.
That's just the means in which I chose to play his game, so to speak, to get her back.
It was worth the $20,000 to you.
Yeah, exactly. So I don't think that necessarily limits God by taking a view of the atonement as a ransom payment to Satan.
Well, and I think maybe another way of looking at it too, Steve, is let's just look at, and we've talked a lot about nonviolence and the power of love over evil. Let's just look at just examples from modern day, for instance, like Gandhi, you know, or Martin Luther King Jr. You know, they had the ability to pick up, Gandhi, you know, Gandhi could have conjured up an army without any problem. He had most of India on his side.
Right.
So for him to start a riot or a coup or a rebellion would have been nothing. So he had the power to do something other than what he did. Mm-hmm. But he saw that for him to do that would be to lose even if he won.
Right.
Because he would be overcome by evil because he would be a participant in evil. Instead, to overcome evil with good meant you had to do something of an entirely different nature than what was done to you.
Right.
So Gandhi, instead of playing the devil's game, so to speak, Gandhi chose to let himself be beat, let himself be injured, let himself suffer in order to show the bankruptcy of the powers that be. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus was basically doing the same thing. I think that Jesus, I think Colossians puts it beautifully. It says that when Jesus was on the cross, that he made an open show of the powers, the principalities and the powers, that he made an open show of them on the cross. I think what it's saying is that he basically showed them for what they were, and by doing so, stripped them of their power in everyone's eyes.
Right.
Because the greatest power they had was death. The greatest power that the devil ever had was death. The book of Hebrews talks about that one of the devil's greatest tools was that mankind feared death their entire life. And therefore, they played the game of the powers that be. If I've got to sell out to a government, I'm going to do it. If I've got to sell out to a ruler, an evil ruler, if I've got to call Caesar Lord, that's what I'll do so that I can keep doing business. But Jesus comes in and he says, I don't care if you kill me. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to back down. And by doing that, by allowing himself to be killed, and this really goes along with the ransom view, he was spoiling evil and overcoming evil with good.
Right.
So that not only could he begin the new creation, but he could invite us into it so that we also can overcome evil with good.
Right.
So that in our lives, we can. I think Jesus came to start a revolution, to start a rebellion against the powers that be. And I think that just as the scripture says that the first fruits of the new creation, it's us. I mean, we're the first fruits of the new creation after Jesus.
Right.
That in the same way he lived his life in rebellion against the powers, I think the Christus Victor view says that's the power that we have as well. And the promise that we have is that we don't need to fear death, just as Jesus didn't fear it, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus will one day raise us from the dead, so that death will not have the final word. So I'm with you. I don't think the ransom, while some people can, I think one of the biggest knocks on the ransom view is that it sounds like this really hyper mythologized, you know, view of the atonement where you've got all these imps and demons and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, for you and I don't think that's really a problem because we do believe in the supernatural.
Right, exactly. Yeah, I was thinking that.
As a matter of fact, I think a great way to experience the ransom view of the atonement is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis.
That right, actually, I was going to bring that up.
That yeah. is the view of the atonement that C.S. Lewis was putting forth in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yep.
Edmund yep. had succumbed to the White Witch. Edmund mm-hmm. had willfully chosen to rebel against Aslan by right. participating in the White Witch's rebellion. Therefore, mm-hmm. the White Witch came and said to Aslan, when Aslan rescued Edmund, no, you can't do that, because the deep magic says that for every rebel in this kingdom, I have a right to a kill. And so mm-hmm. Aslan says to the White Witch, well, kill me. And, of course, the White Witch is all excited and jumping up and down, and she says, sure, you can have Edmund. So that night, Aslan walks to the camp, lays down on the stone table. He's mm-hmm. tortured. He's beaten. He's finally killed. But what the White Witch doesn't count on when she leaves is that Aslan raises from the dead, breaks the stone table in doing so, which represents the law.
Right.
And then when Lucy is asking for the explanation of what just happened,
yeah.
Aslan says, well, the White Witch can only go back to the dawn of creation. She knows about the deep magic that says that for every time there's a rebel, death has to come. But mm-hmm. if she could have gone a little bit farther back into ancient history, she would have realized right. that the emperor had a deeper magic still, which said that if a willing, innocent victim was to give his life in a traitor's stead, that the mm-hmm. traitor would go free, death would be overcome, and the cycle of death would begin to work backwards.
Right. Yeah, that's a great picture of it. I think that, in a very powerful way, does demonstrate the exact view that we're talking about tonight.
Yeah, definitely. Well, quickly, I guess, what as far as positives and negatives, off of what we've just talked about, what do you see, Steve? I know we just talked about one of the negatives. What's some other?
Yeah, one of the negatives, and then I kind of rebutted it. In terms of positives, I see this view as preserving the character of God, the Father. That we don't have the angry, dysfunctional family that we talked about in penal substitution.
Yeah.
Which I would love for somebody to comment and show us how it doesn't make God an angry, dysfunctional dad.
Yeah,
but,
please.
You know, yeah, but beyond that, I see this as allowing the character of God to stand as a God of love, a God of peace, a God who is consistent in his own behavior with how Jesus taught us to live.
Yeah.
In terms of, you know, doing good to our enemies and not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good.
I think that's a huge positive. I think all those are huge positives. I mean, because, you know, it's like you said, not only is it, do we see God overcoming evil with good, which totally aligns with his teachings, I mm-hmm. think that dovetails into the very next thing. As we said earlier, it's the only view I know of that really makes his life just as necessary as his death and resurrection. I think that's a huge positive.
Right. Yeah, I like that fact, too, that it makes his life just as necessary. It's interesting because that phrase, born to die, comes up frequently, especially at Christmas time in a lot of evangelical churches. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
No, it doesn't, because you just, you know, like we said, why didn't God just come and jump on a cross and, you know,
right.
do atonement and move on? Why did we need the Sermon on the Mount? Why did we need the healings, you know?
Right.
Those were to me, it's just like what Jesus said. He did those things as a way of proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. In mm-hmm. other words, there's a rebel kingdom that just came into this world. And this rebel kingdom is actually the original kingdom. And we're taking back over. And we're going to do it through love, not through greed and violence and extortion and all these other things. To me, I'll say quickly, I think one huge thing about the Christus Victor that I really like is the fact that it makes the atonement of Jesus more than just a human reality. It makes it affect the entire cosmos, which I think is a very biblical view.
Right.
Because in the Christus Victor view, the reason that we're set free is not just because Jesus died for our sins, but the reason we're set free is because the entire cosmos is set free.
Right, exactly.
That we're part of that cosmos, that God didn't just come to redeem us, but he came to redeem the entire creation, which speaks volumes about things like how we treat the environment.
Right.
Which speaks volumes about how we live day to day, interacting with not just other humans, but with God's entire creation.
Right.
So, I mean, to me, that's a... There's a lot of people out there that I think that would really register with and really ring a bell with.
Yeah, I agree with you.
I think another thing with Christus Victor, it's one of the few views that can encompass all the other views that we'll get into, like, for instance, the moral influence theory, which we'll go into, that talks about that God sent Jesus to show us how much he loved us, that his death showed us how much he loved us. You know, in the Christus Victor view, we can totally embrace that. Even with the penal substitution view, in the Christus Victor view, Jesus is still a substitute.
Right.
He's still a substitute on our behalf. It's just that God's not the one demanding the sacrifice.
Right, exactly.
God's not withholding forgiveness until he gets some blood. God would have forgiven originally. It's just that Satan was the one that was demanding the payment.
Yeah, yeah.
So what about negatives? Are there any other negatives that you think of, Steve?
Not that I can think of off the top of my head, to be honest. I don't think I could even formulate and articulate them at this point. I may think of more that I'll throw in the comments, but I think in one sense, while I talked about this view preserving the character of God as a positive, you could possibly turn that into a negative and say that that undermines the entire record of the Old Testament. Not the entire record, but a good portion of the record of the Old Testament, which definitely seems to teach that God was an angry God that needed to be appeased.
So I
think that is not necessarily a problem that's a problem with the Christus Victor theory. I think that's a problem with the teaching of Jesus.
Yeah.
And you and I have talked about that many times. I will take the teaching of Jesus over the Old Testament any day.
Well, I think that's why it's Christus Victor and not Old Testament Scripture Victor.
Right, exactly.
That Jesus
it doesn't
is the
have
one.
The same ring to it, though.
Yeah, it really doesn't. Old Testament Scripture Victor. Okay, never mind.
Scripturus Victorus. But I think that could possibly be pointed out as a negative in saying, well, it shows God as being, you know, all about peace and love, and what about the Old Testament? But I think that's a whole other discussion, to be honest.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, what about you? Any other negatives you can think of?
I think you pointed out the main negatives. I think the first main negative was the fact that to some people it's going to be a very hyper-mythologized view of the atonement that it's, you know, a demon behind every rock. You know, it can be construed that way. And honestly,
yeah, sure.
Some of the ways that the story was told for the first 1,000 years did get into a little overdone versions of, you know, some of the stuff about Jesus being bait and this kind of stuff. Some of it did go into a little bit too much for me. So, yeah, I definitely think that could be construed as a negative. I think another one that you had said earlier was... I can't remember it. You said it a little earlier, and I was thinking to myself, oh, that's exactly one of the negatives I was feeling. I lost it. So rewind the tape, people. You can listen to the negative. I do think, you know, maybe one negative that some people will bring up is, why did it disappear for so long?
Yeah.
It really was true. But once again, In the Western Church, you could say it somewhat disappeared.
I was going to point that out, yeah.
But in the Greek Orthodox Church, this has been the dominant view ever since the early Church Fathers. In the Greek Orthodox Church, from what I understand, the Eastern Church, there never was the idea of satisfaction or penal substitution. There always was this idea of Christus Victor, whether it be in the form of ransom or recapitulation, that it was always there.
Right.
So it was never really lost.
Well, and I think the reason, one of the reasons, you mentioned a possible reason as to why it discontinued in the West. I think another major reason is that the idea that Christ was completely victorious on our behalf came into odds with developmental teaching of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to, say, penance.
Works.
I can't take original credit for this. I'm sorry.
That's a good point.
I read about this, but I think this is a great point, that as the Catholic Church began to, in some ways, and I hope this isn't too strong a word, subjugate its members by forcing obedience to an element of law, it had to then somehow redesign its view of the atonement. Because otherwise, you cannot... See, Christ was victorious in the Christus Victor view. Christ was victorious over the entire law.
Mm.
Penal substitution does not carry with it, of necessity, a complete overcoming of the law. And in fact, you'll see this heavily in Calvinistic and Reformed theology. The law is still very much valued.
Wow.
In Reformed theology, and that came right out of Roman Catholicism.
That is a great point.
It changes in terms of our relationship to it, but it still is binding on man. And in that sense, I think that if you view the law as in any way binding on man today, whether you just narrow it down to moral law, so to speak, or even, you know, if you were to go full force ceremonial law, you cannot then have Christ being victorious over the law.
Mm.
And so I think that that's probably a bigger player in why this has gotten clouded in the Roman Catholic Church and maybe not so much in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
The statement I'm about to make might be out of turn, I don't know, but
mm-hmm.
I was listening to Wayne Jacobson a little while back, and he made a statement that I thought was just really, really good. He said that religion demands an angry God.
Right, exactly.
You cannot have religion without an angry God, because
yep.
in order to keep people under your thumb, you've got to present a view of God that is displeased, that's mad, that needs to be appeased somehow. And so, I think you're right on there. I think that's a great possibility for why there was a transition there. Because when we got into the Dark Ages... You
right.
began to see the corruption in the Catholic Church, where
right.
it went beyond people just trying to live for Christ, to where the Catholic Church gained so much power that to be part of it was to be a political player, and therefore you had to, you know, part of your whole ability to maintain control is your ability to subjugate people.
Mm-hmm.
And how better to subjugate people than to make them make them convinced that you're simply, you know, you're simply a shadow of another guy who's really angry and really harsh and really hard to get along with.
Right.
Wow.
Right.
That's a good point.
Well, man,
Steve.
This has been fascinating. We really need to draw this to a close.
Yeah. Sorry to all you listeners. I hope you've not been walking on the treadmill for 40 miles now.
I bet our listeners are some of the most physically fit listeners out there, too.
Hey, you can thank us for those extra 175 calories.
I'll tell you what, I should probably get on the treadmill while I listen to these myself and
might
have an effect on me.
Hey, man, I'd lose several pounds if I did that.
Yeah, right. Me too, and I could stand to. But this has really been fascinating. I've enjoyed this discussion a lot, Ray. I personally enjoy when we get to the part of the discussion where we talk about pros and cons, positives and negatives.
Yeah.
I always enjoy that part of the discussion, because that's part of where you and I have been for so long now in our conversations, is really weighing and evaluating everything that we've held to.
Yeah.
And say, what are the positives of this? What are the negatives of this?
Well, and you said something a long time ago, and you've said it several times, and the phrase sticks in my head all the time. What does this buy us?
Yeah, exactly.
Because I think that's so important. People, you know, going back to the comment you were talking about from the listener who was concerned that we were getting off into academia and not into really practical life stuff, that's a great question.
Sure.
What does this buy us? If we believe this, if we don't believe it, you know, where does this take us?
Well, man, next time we'll take up another theory and do the same thing. We'll just run it into the ground and beat it to death.
And for you guys, you know, at the end of each thing, just in the in the effort of full disclosure, and also maybe to help you guys if you want to read more about it. You know, like you said, Steve, a lot of these thoughts are definitely not original with us. Most of them, 99.9%, are not original with us. Couple books that I took a lot of this from: Recovering the Scandal of the Cross by Mark Baker and Joel Green, and Four Views on the Nature of the Atonement, the section by Greg Boyd on the Christus Victor view. So, and there's three good responses in there, too. So if you want to do a little more research or pull some of the sources together, then check them out.
Good deal. Well, y'all have a good however long it is until our next episode. And we thank y'all for listening. If you're not listening through our website and would like to come comment, the address is beyondtheboxpodcast.com. We always welcome your comments, your ideas, submissions, etc. Ray, I say this quite often at the end of episodes, it's always fun to talk with you, bro.
I totally feel it. The same way, man.
We're going to be down in your neck of the woods in the next couple days, and maybe I'll get a chance to stop in and see you at the store.
Come on and say howdy.
All righty. Take care, y'all.